That's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, on pages 1173. Made alive in Christ. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom in the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show us the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This is the word of the Lord.
Let me just say a short prayer before we begin. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray now that as we look at your word, you would be transforming us by it. Lord, that you would be shaping our thoughts around it. And Lord, as we come to it today, we will once again marvel at the amazing grace you have shown us through your Son, Jesus. Amen. I'm thinking, having done adoption and having to start with a definition, that I might rename this dictionary pulpit. And today we come to our new word, which is redemption. It's a word you may not have heard. It's, in fact, maybe the most common hearing we have now is like the redemption story in sport. So the one I think of the most is the David Beckham redemption story. Sent off against Argentina, I believe he was in the pit. And then he scored an amazing free kick and sort of redeemed himself from that kind of bad press he had. But actually, redemption really speaks to the kind of the marketplace. So kind of a buying and selling. So, for example, let's say I sold you something of mine and it became yours. And later I wanted to buy it back from you. I might redeem that possession. So I would pay a cost for it. It was held in your possession and now I'd buy it back into my possession. And similarly, as we look at redemption today, that is what we're going to see, how we were effectively captive by sin. A cost, a price was paid and we were set free. I'm going to break that down in more detail. And actually what happens is we are going to go quite deep into the human sinfulness. We are going to dig down into what that means. And that is challenging. When I was thinking about redemption and forgiveness, it is wonderful. But if we need to be forgiven, that means we must have done something wrong. And that is what is tough about this. We have to really consider, what is it about us that means we need forgiveness? What is it about us that meant that Christ had to pay the most immeasurable cost to die to free us from it? We're going to look at that now. And I want to say we were terribly and helplessly sinful. So the start of the passage says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Now, dead people can't do anything. We are powerless and helpless. And now, something I was thinking about this, and I thought, okay, well, if I was helpless, but my trajectory was good, that would be okay. For example, if I was being helplessly taken to a steakhouse, everything would be fantastic. I'd be like, great, thank you, keep helplessly taking me along. This is terrible. It wouldn't be like that. But the passage goes on to say that we were dead in our transgression sin. We were helpless. And the issue was our trajectory was not one of delight, but this was one of separation of God forever. So we were helplessly sinful. We were also terribly sinful. We were gratifying our wants and desires. We were living away from God. And this is really hard. This is saying even our wants are tainted. We didn't even want God. I did an illustration with this with 4:12 to try and illustrate the idea of how our wants can control us. Imagine you have a choice between a piece of celery, maybe a very fresh piece of celery, and your favorite chocolate bar. Now, let's say you sat down and you did a pro-con list about which one you should choose. Now, if we really think about it, probably the answer is celery, okay? It's healthier, it's good for our body, you burn calories because there's nothing in it, so as you chew, you're burning calories. I mean, it's an amazing piece of vegetable. And you look at the chocolate bar and you say, health-wise, long-term, not great. Energy is quick, but then disappears. Maybe I should really choose the celery. But then we come to our wants, and there is only one answer to that question. I want the chocolate bar, so I'm taking the chocolate bar. You could stand there, we could have Jamie Oliver up here telling me till he's blue in the face how amazing celery is. And I still say, sorry, Jamie, I'll have the chocolate bar. And so what I'm trying to say here is that even our wants, even those kind of fundamental parts about us were also tainted. And they do have quite a lot of power over us. So we followed our desires, and our desires were away from God. Ultimately, we were made to honor God, to give him praise. And our wants, our desires, our thinking, everything about us took us away from that. We were breaking God's good laws. We put something else in his place. So we worship other things. We may not think that's true, but we're going to see that that is true. We set ourselves up against him. The Bible says there is no innocent bystander. Doing nothing is not acknowledging God as creator, which is not acknowledging him as he should. Ephesians is telling us we were dead. Our desires and thoughts were opposed to God. And like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. And when I say wrath, this isn't anger like human anger. Now, the danger is when we think of God's wrath, we imagine we humanize God, and this is very dangerous. And we think of his anger, even the best human anger, we imagine it is uncontrolled, it is unjust, and it is unfair. Now, God is nothing like us, and in his wrath, he isn't either. His anger is right, it is fair, it is against everything that is wrong. And that means we all stand condemned. Ephesians is clear. That is what we were by our nature. We were helpless and terribly sinful. And this isn't just Paul. We can't just say, oh, well, Paul said that, but Jesus, no, Jesus was lovely. No, Jesus tells us in Mark 7, verse 20 to 23, this is what he tells us what a human heart is like. He went on, what comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. And it is the thoughts that are serious. That would you rather, if we really think about it, it's a very serious thing. I would never want anyone to hear all my thoughts, ever. Because I know that there is where that would maybe show me up. For all my outer good exterior, my thoughts show me up. And sometimes the problem with our thoughts is they become our wants, and then they become our wants, they become our will, that is, we want to do them. And then before we know it, it is done. And once again, we stand against God. So Jesus was clear, we too, he said as well, our hearts are against him. And if you just read through the whole of Scripture, if you go, I've just picked up an example of 1 Kings. If you read 1 Kings, you'll find that it's not a particularly pleasant book. The people of God don't show them up very well. They set up idols, that is, things above God. There are stories of murder. Even King David, who we maybe held up as the great Old Testament hero, even he has a heart problem when he commits adultery and then kills the husband of the woman he sleeps with. From Genesis 3 onwards, the Bible is saying one thing to us as human beings. We have a big problem. A horrendous problem, and we are helpless to do anything about it. And I don't know about you, but that is slightly terrifying. If I really think about it, if I really think about my heart, if I am helpless and sinful and facing God's righteous anger, then there is a huge problem. And it is terrifying. And we may say, well, Harry, what are the effects of this? What are the sights of it? Well, one of the main effects of sin is death into the world. Perhaps you might also pick out humans' quest for happiness and still no perfect formula is found, even though we've been at it for a long time. Perhaps you might look at broken relationships. Perhaps you might look at our inability even to meet our own standards. That's what shocked me. Not that I couldn't meet God's standards at times, but even the standards I set myself, I still messed up at. So I want you to see these symptoms, and what I don't want you to do is I don't want you to misdiagnose, okay? Whenever I get something wrong with me, maybe it's a small headache, if I look on the internet, it's always a really good idea if you're ill, go on the internet, I may find that I could have anything for I'm dying to I just need a glass of water. Now, the problem with that symptom is there could be quite a few diagnoses, and we need to find the right one so we make the right decision. There may be other symptoms I need to look at. If Lucy just says I whine all the time about it. So I'm one of those people that if they have a cold, it's man flu, and I've probably had it. But with sin, I want you to see all the symptoms, and I don't want you to think, Harry, I can solve sin. We just need to put more money into education. That would do it. Educate people. Educate them more and more. Educate our children so that they don't do anything wrong. Oh, that'll work. I don't want you to say, well, hang on a minute, Harry. Why don't you just tell us what to do? Why don't you just tell us all the good things we should do and we will all pull our socks up really high. I kind of imagine everyone has sports socks on that come up to your knees. Put up really high and everything will be okay. Well, why don't we just medicate ourselves so we are right? These aren't the solutions because we're misdiagnosing the problem. The symptoms point to our hearts and they point to a serious problem. We are sinful, we have broken God's good rules, and we are helpless about it. We deserve God's settled anger. This is who we are. Actually, no. This is who we were, or who we could be. But we don't need to be that way. We're going to see in verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God. See, Paul is saying that is what you were, and we need to remember that. But it's not who we have to be going forward. But there is one important step we need to make. I find this a bit interesting. Whenever I watch a film at times, and there's an AA meeting in it, and sometimes it's an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting, sometimes films present these, they always start by admitting guilt. They say, hi, my name's Blur, and I'm an alcoholic. And everyone claps. And I thought, well, is this actually what happens? Films can portray things differently. Or is it important that we admit guilt? Well, if we admit it, we will start to look for what the solution is. See, if we've never put our hands up and said, Lord, I am a sinner, we will never see the amazing power of the cross. Because we will wonder what it's for. If I've never held up and said, hi, my name's Harry and I'm a sinner, I will never look to the cross. Because I'll never recognize that is the only solution. The first thing we need to do is we need to see that we have a sin problem. We need to put our hands up and admit it. And then we need to turn our eyes to the cross. What does this mean for us if we recognize we're sinners? Well, it was going to shatter our pride. The Bible says this. In Philippians it says there's nothing you can bring before God. Everything you've done is worthless. And half of that we love. I love the fact that everything bad I've done doesn't matter before God. It doesn't make any difference to my standing. But it's everything. So that means the good stuff I've done, that doesn't matter with God. That doesn't affect my standing with him. I cannot offer him anything because all of it is tainted by sin. All of it, one way or another, is infected with sin. I may do some what the world calls nice things, but ultimately all of them are tainted with sin. And so I cannot offer God anything. And so this means I cannot brag about myself. It says this, no one can boast about anything because we can't save ourselves. So when I see someone and maybe someone's done something wrong, I know I'm just as bad as you. I'm just as capable of that. I'm a sinner too. I cannot judge others around me for what they've done because I know I am the worst of sinners. It shatters our pride. How we view the world, how we view what people do. It's easy to put ourselves up and say, I'm not like them. Actually, the Bible says humans are all in the same boat. And it is the sin boat. And unless we come to the cross and move over to be with Christ, that boat is heading for destruction. So I hope that if we recognize our sin, we will shatter our pride, and this will show in us, work in us, a lowering of our judgmentalism. It won't happen overnight, but as slowly but surely, the idea we can judge others will begin to leave us, because we realize we're just as capable. That's digging into the hard bit. It's digging deep into the hard part of our hearts. We had to mine deep into that, because then we come to that verse 4. Then we come to the "but God." Then we see truly amazing grace. See, why I'm more sinful than I ever thought. In Christ, I am more loved than I ever could be. But God. See, the price to save us from captivity. Sin is, in the Bible, is also portrayed as captive. We cannot escape it. If you're helpless, you are, you know, you understand the idea. If you're in captive, you're helpless. See, the cost to redeem us from our captivity, the price that had to be paid, was Christ dying for us. And God didn't need to do that. But he chose to do it because he loved us. His plan through Christ was to make us alive. And so Christ came and suffered worse than any other man, not just because of the physical pain, not just because of the emotional humiliation, but ultimately he suffered greatly because of the spiritual condemnation. He became forsaken by God. He experienced sin and the separation. He suffered horrendously. More so than anyone ever will. So that we could be free. So that we could be made alive in Christ. This is the greatest gift of God. The most wonderful news in the Bible. That while I was helpless and lost, God sought us out and saved us. Because of his love. We are more loved than we ever thought. Because God sent his son to pay the amazing price to set us free. And so if we have faith, it's grace you have to say, verse 8, through faith. And all faith is trusting in something. Faith is, the important thing is the object of what you put your trust in. So imagine you're at an airport and you the plane says to Australia on it. And you read it and you think, oh, do I trust this plane? Your faith is just saying, I trust this plane is going to Australia. Now, really, if you think about it, you can't know for certain. But my faith just means the object of my trust is the plane. Now, of course, the next thing is, will you get on the plane? If we recognize that we need to trust God, the question is, will we do it? Will we make the object of our trust Christ? Will we see that God took the punishment we deserve in our place so that we could be free and able to know God? And I want to say this great gift means that we change from being people who are people-pleasing. I think the reason why, this may be something I've struggled with, the reason why I want to pity these people is because I want to feel like I have their attention and their maybe their love or their, you know, that they feel, they look at me and think, oh, Harry's really nice. Actually, what I need to recognize is I am more dearly loved than any human could ever love me. I am more dearly loved than anyone could ever give me through what God has done. And so my identity, I do not need to prove myself with my sporting ability to win your love. I don't need to prove myself with how smart I am. And just because, to keep it all S's, I do not need to prove due to how sexy I am. It's obviously not true. But I do need to prove it through my relationships, through my intellect or through my sport. I do not need to stand on that to win love. I don't need to do that to win God's love, because God has given it freely. And it is a deeper love than anything else, because he sent his son to die for us. So I hope what you'll see then is we'll become less about people pleasing and more about thinking about God, how we can please our Heavenly Father God. Because what happens is, as I said, redemption is about a marketplace transaction. So what was owned is then owned by someone else. And so we get to the end of this passage, verse 10, and we belong to a better master. See, sin had captured us. It held us. It was It was rotting us from the inside. It was slowly but surely sending us helplessly to our doom. But in verse 10, it says we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. We are God's handiwork, and God has brought us back. He has said, you are mine now. You are no longer slaves to sin. If you trust Christ, you are mine. And the problem is this. Actually, if we don't have God as our master, something else will be our master. I'm coming back to this idea of slaves again. We're all slaves to something. If I ask you, what could you never live without? If I ask you, what's the thing that makes you happy or complete? Whatever that thing is your master. Because if I can't do without it, I'm going to do everything to keep it. I need it to make us happy, I'm going to fight tooth and nail for it. My video game thing is something we laugh about quite a lot, but it does have a slightly dark side to it. That slowly but surely, when that time is threatened, I will probably become quite grumpy, not very nice, quite sneaky as I try and find time to do it. As soon as I feel that time is threatened, that thing I want more than anything else, I start to see the sin inside me because I have become a slave to it. What is it with you? What is it that thing that when it happens, you start to see yourself become something that you feel like you weren't? What is it that maybe God is doing to say, look, you serve masters. They are causing you to walk away from me. Do not forget, God says, I bought you through Christ. You serve me now, the better master. There's a song we sing. And I was really thinking about it because it's interesting. It says this, my one comfort both in life and death is that I am not my own. And I was thinking to myself, why is it comfortable in both life and death that I don't belong to myself? Why is it a comfort to me that I belong to God? It's an interesting line. It's actually, just think about it a little bit. And I thought about it like this. In life, we never face anything alone, because God is with me. In life, it means that God is not going to let go of me despite what I've done. And one of the ways I think we can help us see that is I would encourage you, don't just tell God, I'm actually stealing this from something I heard yesterday, but I think it's a really good line. Don't just tell God your problems. We do this quite a lot in prayer. But tell your problems about your God. So don't just tell God your problems. We do that in prayer. Dear God, tell your problems about what God is like. So if I say I have a problem with people pleasing, I may pray, dear God, please help me not to be a people pleaser. But I also say to that problem of people pleasing, I say, my God loves me more than anyone else could. My God sent his son to die for me so that I can know him. I am more dearly loved than anything, so I don't need to please people because the Lord God loves me. Perhaps the future is frightening to you. So you pray, dear Lord, please help me in the future. But tell the future about your God. Say, whatever I face, God is there with me. Whatever I face, again, this is a great song, God can pulverize it. I do not walk alone and I do not need to be afraid because my God is bigger than the future. Perhaps one of our problems is forgiveness. We have a sense of always feeling guilty. If, when I talked about sin, for some of us, that would be really uncomfortable. And so we pray, dear Lord, please help me to understand your forgiveness. And I tell forgiveness about my God. I say, my God, I know my God has forgiven me because it is an historical fact that Jesus lived and he died for me. I do not need to fear the past. I do not need to live anymore in my sin, for I have been set free. I've been set free to do good works, to do the works of God, to serve the better master, to live under him. Perhaps your fear is death. I mean, I don't know about you, but I've thought about death before. And it is scary at times. And I think not least the fact that the process of dying is most likely painful and difficult. I remember when I talked to my friends, it's interesting. A lot of us always thought, we'd love to go out in a fireball, and kind of like a, you sort of dream of a car scene, you're driving, you just save the world, and you drive out and you go out in a fireball, because you wouldn't have to experience the pain of death. See, death is scary. Perhaps it's just the unknown before, after it. But once again, I have comfort that I am not my own. I belong to God. So when I face death, I say, God, Christ rose. Christ defeated death. God, you are the God of life, and I do not belong to sin that leads to wrath and death and separation from you. I belong to you, and you will raise me again. See, it's very easy for us to spend a time telling God our problems, and that is a good thing to do. But just tell your problems what God is like, because he is so much bigger than all of them. Maybe tomorrow, think of a problem. Think, what am I going to say about my God to that problem? What am I going to say from here about it? Am I going to say I've been made alive with Christ, verse 5. I don't need to fear death. I don't need to fear the future. Perhaps you might say, I'm loved more than anything, so I don't need to please them. God, who is rich in love for us. Thank Christ. There is also a warning to redemption as well. The warning is this: if we haven't put our trust in Christ, then we are no longer like the rest, but we are those who are by nature deserving of wrath. We need to trust in the Lord Jesus, put our faith in him first, and then we walk free and alive. My final challenge to you is this, is to think about, how do you see grace? Charles Wesley wrote a song, Amazing Grace. And I think he understood a couple of things. One of the lines is, Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Now, clearly, Charles Wesley knew that he was a wretch. He knew he was sinful. And because of that contrast, he knew that God's grace was amazing, that God could love someone like him, someone like you and me, someone who is so far from him. I wonder if that's the song your hearts sing. I wonder if we too sing Amazing Grace. Or maybe we sing a song more like this. Average grace, how nice the sound, that saves someone quite good like me. The challenge there is to think about, have we recognised we're wretches? Have we recognised we're so far from God? Do we look at the cross and we are just overcome with wonder and awe and amazement that God would do something like this for us? Or do we sort of think that's nice, but maybe it's a bit excessive? Or perhaps for some of us, grace is just strange. It's an odd sound. Why do I need it for someone like me? And the challenge there is to realize that we are sinful. Our hearts are far from God. There is the effects of that are in this world to see. We were at one point deserving of wrath. But remember, in this passage, because of God, that is not who we have to be. And I want to say, if you've grasped this, then that song, Amazing Grace, will sing from your soul. And I think it's one of the things about being a follower of the Lord Jesus that helps us. If my soul sings, then I will sing with joy and excitement and gusto. Or is it, do you feel flat when you sing about the Lord and how amazing he is? I would encourage you, if you overflow with joy, then that is marvellous. Hold on to that joy. Hold on to that rock as you walk through your life. And if you feel flat, I'd encourage you, go back to God's word. Maybe just read this passage to yourself. You know, you read it every day for the next week. Feel the weight of your sin bearing down on you. But please don't stay there. Don't dwell in it. Realize that by faith in Christ you have been saved and set free. This is truly amazing grace. Let me pray. Dear Lord, redemption is incredible. It is incredible that the cost to save us was the suffering of your Son Christ. But what is more amazing is you are willing to pay that cost. Lord, you set us free. You brought us back so, Lord, we could know you. And so that our only comfort in life and in death is that we belong to you. Lord, I pray that that would help us to see that nothing in this world can overcome that. That God, you are amazing, wonderful, and awesome. And that as we walk out today and in the weeks ahead, Lord, we would dwell, we would rest, we would rejoice that we are free and that we are yours. In Christ's name, amen.